Well, good morning. Take your Bibles, turn with me as we continue in our study of Hebrews, page 970, if you're using our Bibles here. As we think about encouragement, everyone gets discouraged. If you were to look to the person to your left, they get discouraged. And the person to your right, they get discouraged. Discouragement comes in all shapes and sizes and seasons. For some, it's a huge repair bill that you weren't counting on. But then for other people, it's cancer. For some ninth grader, discouragement is hurting from a breakup. My breakup was actually going into 10th grade, but as you can tell, Priscilla and I worked it out, okay? So, someone is discouraged about a schedule stress, can't get everything done. Someone else is discouraged because there's nothing to get up and do. Some are discouraged because their investments are tanking. Some are saying, "You have investments? Wish I did." Some are discouraged because they're lonely, because they're financially desperate, because of a marriage issue. But it's all real, whether you're ninth grade or 90 years old. Some of it is more temporary. Some of it is long-term discouragement or depression. And I'm not naive to think that, you know, we look at this passage and that provides that forever cure. But it does point us to the one who is. And basically, if we do not learn to go to God with our discouragements, we will be forever looking to distractions, which can be okay for a while, or addictions, which are never okay. And so we can try to treat our discouragements with food, with alcohol, with Amazon, with binge watching, with whatever it might be, and we will find nothing until we find it in Him. So I just want us to look to make sure you understand this passage goes to Abraham. Kind of, it's much like the songs we just sang, frankly, God of Abraham and faithful to your promises. But I want you to go to the end of the passage to see where this passage is taking us. God did this so that we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. God intends to encourage us. And so whether he's talking about Abraham's promises 4,000 years ago or talking something very specific for us, it is meant, the scriptures are there for our encouragement. And he encourages us with himself. What do you suppose these Hebrew Christians, A.D. 60-something, were discouraged about? We don't know a lot, but we do have this indication in chapter 10. Sometimes, he writes, you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. I guess I've been insulted a little bit here and there. Persecution, like other countries, not so much. Confiscated property and say, that's okay. They were finding their encouragement in Christ. When we get to chapter 12, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is a book that is meant to describe, to point us to Christ in our discouragement. So just kind of knowing where this is going, let's take a look then at how the encouragement starts with understanding promises made to Abraham 4,000 years ago, verses 13 to 15. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he, God, swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. That was the promise. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. So the promise is clear. I'll give you, Abraham, many descendants. How certain was the promise? Well, God says, I guarantee it because I will swear by myself. What that's indicating is, it's the same thing in a court of law now. You need witnesses, right? And so they usually called two or three witnesses because the witness was a greater proof of the fact than the person just claiming something themselves. Because yes, you can say, sir, I was not at that scene of the crime. Okay, but you're the accused, so of course you're going to say that. But if a reliable, viable witness comes along and says, no, actually, he was with me on the other side of town, now that second witness is actually greater. So if God makes a promise, what witness would be greater than God? Well, there isn't one. So he swore by himself because his nature is the most reliable. So he swore by himself, and the promise here is this promise, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. Now, that comes from Genesis, that's a direct quote from Genesis 22, 17, if you happen to have that in your cross references. But keep that number of chapter in mind as we look at Abraham's life. Genesis 22 is where this promise is found, because we might have seen, if you read this too quickly, you'll say, okay, God promised Abraham descendants, boom, Abraham had descendants. Good for him. Not so fast, because there was a long agonizing process, and it's actually mighty generous of God to say that Abraham waited patiently. But he kind of waited patiently like we wait patiently. And every Jew reading this, hearing this for the first time, knew the story of their ancestor Abraham and just how agonizing it was to learn to wait patiently. So let's review this waiting patiently that was really 35, 40 years. It started when he was 75 years old. We mentioned this last week already. The initial promise, Abraham, God said to him, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Wonderful. No son, though. Didn't have kids. So he repeats it to him and says, they're going to be numerous. I'll make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. But again, no son. The years are going on. And God appears to Abraham and announces himself. And Abraham turns to God and says, God, you know, my estate is going to go to my servant Eliezer because I have no son. And so God said to him, no. You're going to have a biological heir. Look up at the sky and count the stars. So shall your offspring be. Your offspring, not your servant. And still no son. Years went on, and now they're getting older. And Sarah, in desperation, his wife, says, Abraham, here's my maid, Hagar. Have a son with her. And Abraham does it. And Ishmael is born. And they still don't have a son. So God appears to him and says, nope, it wasn't through Hagar. You will be the father of many nations. I'm going to give you a son through her, through Sarah. Still no son. Genesis 18, God appears and says, now they're 99 and 89. She's 89, he's 99. I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And finally, Genesis 21, the son Isaac is born. Is that the happy ending? No, must be 10, 15 years later, because God tells Abraham to take Isaac and go to the certain mountain. And Isaac is old enough to carry the wood for the sacrifice. And God says, I want you to sacrifice my son. And Abraham was willing to do it and was about to do it. And then God says, don't do that, and provides a ram in the bush. And that's when God says this. Now I trust you. Because I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. And that's what it took for Abraham to wait patiently. It's a long, hard process to learn to trust God and wait patiently. After all that time, all those fears, his immoral failure, a birthday cake with 99 candles, and finally, then you have the son, and then you're told to give up your son, and then God keeps his promise. Patience isn't pretty. It's a messy process. And God does not take us through this to make us miserable, but to help make us mature. If God was about getting what we want, then we would have that. But no, what God does is so often create a spiritual muscle of trust. Are we going to adjust our view of God to what he says he is? Or will we be able to let go of us just informing God about what we want, when we want it, and how he wants him to do it? Who's in the driver's seat? One of the major reasons I think that we get so discouraged is because people will let us down. That's discouraging. People will let us down. And so I think we begin to develop habits of trying to get people to not disappoint us. So we try to get them to do what we want them to do. And so we just get into habits of how to manipulate, how to explain, how to coerce, how to blame and shame, how to control, to try to get people to do what we want them to do and be. So it's not surprising if we've been developing those patterns in marriage and in work and in parenting of trying to control and coerce people to do what we want so they don't discourage and disappoint us. No wonder we take that into our relationship with God. And we resent that it's just really hard to coerce God, isn't it? You just can't make him do what you want him to do. So we can fall into a kind of a perpetual discouragement and negativity, only interrupted by those times when we stumble onto something that's good or doing some of our favorite things or distractions or addictions or whatever it might be. God wants more for us because he wants us to trust in his goodness, and that takes time. King David, 1,000 years after Abraham, but still 1,000 years B.C., if you read and know the stories of David, 1 and 2 Samuel, and if you read and are comforted sometimes by the Psalms, you know that he went through a lot of discouragement. But what did David learn? This verse seems to capture. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord. We are waiting to see the goodness of God, but seeking to trust it while we cannot see it. And we can't interrupt the timing. Abraham tried to. Hagar, Ishmael. But no, because somehow discouragement is part of the process of learning what God is teaching us. Have we grappled with our control issues that we've carried over to God and to our prayer life? Our unmet expectations that somehow if we prayed right, had enough people praying, did the right things, we can create this transactional thing from God. He has to do what I want him to do, to be, to achieve what I want. Abraham did become a father of many nations. But before he could be a good patriarch of that nation, he had to submit to the excruciating personal journey of waiting and trusting God. And I'm pretty sure that's on God's agenda for all of us in different ways. Verse 16 and 17. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. That's why he confirmed it with an oath. So we see a reference again to both the promise and the oath, that God confirming it for himself because there's nothing, no better way to do that. That put an end to all arguments. But what does it mean here when it says, because God wanted to make the unchanging or immutable nature of his purpose very clear? It's basically, I think, saying that God is going to stick to his plan and we can't change it. We aren't going to manipulate God into our will when he has a long-range plan. So he says, we're going to put an end to that. I made a promise, Abraham, I'm going to keep it, and you're going to someday see what I was doing. Now, it's for the heirs. If you see that word heirs in verse 17, it makes it very clear to the heirs of what was promised. Now, I think the heirs refers to two different sets of heirs. First of all, the heirs are the Jews, Israel, because he says, I'll make you a great nation. And so that's why there's an Israel today. This promise was pretty, seemed to be on pretty shaky ground for centuries between AD 70, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, and until actually 1948, the time of our parents or grandparents, when Israel actually became a nation again. And suddenly it's like scripture in living color awakens and go, yeah, there really is a nation of Israel. Hitler thought he would destroy all the Jews and killed some 6 million of them, but Hitler died and the Jews have only continued to multiply and flourish. And so today there are no Canaanites, there are no Philistines, there are no Amalekites, there are no Moabites or Edomites, but guess what there are? There are the Jewish people. So God's word to Abraham will be accomplished. We can rely on that. But the heirs suggests another kind of fulfillment that God had in mind, a really long-term one. And the promises to Abraham actually come to every believer in this room, every believer that's ever read Hebrews. Because let's go back to that original promise of Genesis 12. I will make you into a great nation, Abraham. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. We're still talking about and singing about Abraham. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. Every nation should be aware of that. This is all about the Jews. But what about this last one? All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Oh, now it's way beyond the Jewish people. All peoples. That's us. How does that happen? Jesus Christ, descended from Abraham, is the Savior of the whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. So this is for everyone. How do we know that we're included in this? Jump with me to the New Testament, and we're in Galatians now. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify us, Gentiles, by faith, and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So very specifically, we know that God's plan of salvation for the whole world through Jesus started with that promise to Abraham. Do you see how long-term? See, Abraham was so discouraged, but he didn't know we'd be sitting here today because of the promise of God. Galatians 3:14, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might actually come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. That's how long-term God's plans are. And we can read, you know, the Old Testament sometimes, and we can feel so disconnected and like, what does that have to do with me? But what this tells us is that actually the promise to Abraham 4,000 years ago was so that we, sitting in this room, worshiping Christ through these songs and times together in the Word, we could be encouraged 4,000 years later. Because 4,000 years ago, when God promised Abraham to bless the whole world through him, he was going to teach this patience to Abraham in what was actually a pretty small period of time, 30, 40 years in light of eternity, to be patient to wait for the birth of Isaac, who would have a child, Jacob, who would have a child, Judah, and from the tribe of Judah would come Jesus. And because of Jesus, 2,000 years later yet, someone told you about Jesus and about eternal life. It might have been your parents, like it was me when I was young. It might have been a roommate in college. It might have been a friend working with you at Starbucks. It might have been your youth pastor. But someone told you about Jesus Christ, and you put your faith in Christ. And so that you and I can sit here today, redeemed, singing songs, praising Christ for our eternal life. And we sit here with a purpose that is higher than the unbeliever who doesn't know the promises of God. And so we know the promises, and we have a higher purpose than maybe classmates who are just hoping they get into the right college, or the neighbor who just hopes that they can find the right house, SUV, boat, motorcycle. The higher purpose than the purpose, the person is just waiting to get a better title and a better salary. And so all of this is not just dusty historical platitudes, but it's there so we can be encouraged, as we'll see in verse 18. And so it's not just about this life, is it, Abraham, or us? And so when the doctor talks to us about being mortal, or your insurance agent or financial advisor talks about life expectancy and legacy planning, and we go to funerals and we go, oh, we're just running out of time. And we suddenly need to realize that 100% of our discouragements fall into that tiniest little percentage of our life called this life. They all fit in here, and we got that forever. And we're going to really spend this amount of time focused on the discouragements instead of upon the promises of God and His goodness. Something that encourages me many times is being around newer believers who, at that initial stage, they seem to get it. Because if you're a newer believer, you suddenly realize, I don't have to worry about death anymore. I have eternal life in heaven. And I've had the privilege recently of hanging around some who are newer in their faith, and they're such a blessing to me, because as a veteran Christian, about 60 years as a believer, it is so important for me to continually like press the refresh button on my spiritual browser to say, oh yeah, I'm an eternal being with an eternal purpose and an eternal hope, and that God was thinking about me in eternal past because He cared about my eternal future, and things get into perspective for me. I hope you have friends who are newer believers. Get to know some. Verse 18. God did this, made these great promises that would take so long and be so difficult. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. The two unchangeable things is a review, again, I think, of the fact that God promised it. He made the oath Himself. He's His own reliable witness. By these two unchangeable things, He says, just so you know, God can't lie. You know God can't lie, right? You know there's things that God can't do. God can't sin. God can't lie. He does nothing that's contrary to His nature. So God cannot lie. It means you can trust every promise to you. That doesn't mean every promise is for you, because we talk promises to Israel. Israel, we're not Israel in the millennium receiving the land that God promised, but that's going to happen. But every promise that's for us is true, because God doesn't lie. And then He uses two metaphors. In verse 18, the metaphor we're going to see is the refuge. And then in verses 19 and 20, we're going to see the metaphor is an anchor, like a boat anchor. Different translations use or do not use the word refuge, but that word fled or flee, or fled for refuge, or taken refuge, it's talking about running to that safe place. Running to the safe place in a time of storm or discouragement or whatever it might be. It could be taken from the Old Testament a provision of the cities of refuge in the book of Leviticus. Because when God gave Moses the law, he said, there need to be places where people can flee from avenging families in case of an accidental death. So if you accidentally injured and killed somebody, the family is going to avenge you with death, and so you can run to one of those Levitical cities of refuge, and there the priest will protect and defend you as long as you stay in that city, and they can prove that it was an accidental death and not intentional homicide. Could be referring to that. The other use of the idea of a refuge in the Old Testament is how animals would flee to a safe place, a cave, a nest, in a time of storm. That's who God is. There's been, of course, tornadoes in the news recently across the Midwest, some of them tragically ending with tragedy. Maybe you've seen some of the videos of tornadoes and so forth. I saw one recently from this last out batch of tornadoes where maybe it's the dad is taking a picture, taking a video from inside of a storm cellar. Some places have storm cellars where you create a cement pit below ground outdoors, and it's covered with a secure, you know, steel lid you can lock down. And he's got this thing just peeked open, and there's that huge tornado. And then just at the end, you see that down below, his family is sitting in safety. That even if the tornado comes. In Kansas, we didn't have a separate one, but we had our fruit cellar down we called it the cellar, but it's a little room, fraction of that size, and it's just all cement walls. And we knew, because it happened in our community, where a tornado would come and wipe a whole house off, but if you are down in underground, you're safe. The hope that he's offered to us. If we flee to him, we are secure, so that we may be greatly encouraged. You say, what's the worst thing that can happen to us physically? Death. You're a believer in Christ, you win. There's a place to just simply comprehend, and that doesn't take away the difficulty you need to go through. God intends for us to live. There is no excuse for taking our own life. This is not talking about that. This is when it is hard, when it is stressful, when the storm is there, when there are the devastating blows, we have a refuge to go to in the land of the living. Unbelievers don't have it. And so when their health fails, or the money runs out, or the fund runs out, or whatever isn't working, where do they go? And we have the refuge, so that we may be greatly encouraged. Our real refuge, we have to realize, we have to grapple with our relationship with God personally. He is the refuge. This verse had, I don't know, 20 years ago or so, when I came across this during discouraging times, it became very, very precious to me. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What a name for God, the God of hope. And hope in the New Testament always means confidence. He's not the God of wishful thinking. That's how we use the word hope. He's the God of confidence. And he can fill you with what? Joy and peace? Yeah, if you trust in him. So that you can overflow with confidence, and it's going to be supernatural because of the power of the Holy Spirit. So when we are discouraged, it's like there's a check engine light's coming on. And where do we go? You got to go check it out. If we didn't have that discouragement, would we ever go check it out with God? Because he is trying to make us grapple with our relationship. Are we really trusting in him? We were not made to live in perpetual discouragement, and our bodies will tell us that. Because sometimes our bodies and our emotions become so physically, maybe chemically depleted, that we would maybe be wise to seek professional or medical help to get through some things. And if you do choose counseling or medication or something, it is not that which is the fix. If anything, it's to help clear your mind to focus on the God of hope who brings all joy and peace. It's a 25-year journey for Abraham. So we have to learn that we cannot test the faithfulness of God by a matter of months, days, or even decades. But that God intends that there be joy and peace in the journey. And being honest with God and in grappling with those realities, that's what David does in the Psalms so often, that he would just express his feelings. God can handle that. But we know that his love will outlast even our angers, our anger or fears or discouragement. And I just wonder if a lot of us are going to end up in heaven with some kind of sanctified embarrassment when we go, oh, that's what you are doing. Because I think it will all be clear. So, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, grateful for what he's already done for you, present your request to God. And then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We desperately want peace from changed circumstances, so we generally plead with God for changed circumstances instead of pleading with God for peace in the circumstances. But tell him everything. Tell him repeatedly. It's a process to keep us from just going to the distractions and the addictions. The metaphor of the refuge, then verse 19 and 20, the metaphor of the anchor. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. Isn't that a great phrase? Anchor for the soul. Soul in Scripture includes eternity, but soul is your entire life and existence. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. This is an allusion to the tabernacle. The Holy of Holies is behind the curtain, the presence of God. This anchor is in the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, that's an introduction to chapter 7 where we'll pick it up next week, but we'll talk about Melchizedek. But just picture that Jesus has gone to take care of and erase your entire sin record. And that becomes an anchor for your soul, that you are a forgiven sinner. You are a citizen of heaven. Your record is clean before God if you've placed your faith in him. And living with a sense of that grace becomes the anchor of our soul. Anchors, of course, are a sailor's metaphor. I saw a couple places in the New Testament where they talk about anchors. One was when the disciples were, after the feeding of the 5,000, they were rowing across Galilee, Mark 6:53, and Jesus appears to them. Everything. They get back to their home shore, and they anchor their boat, obviously. I assume they also tied it to the shore, but then the anchor goes down, and it's into the sand or whatever, so that the boat's up here. It's preparing for storms, so this boat's going to stay in place. But then there's another place where anchors are used in the scriptures of during a storm. There's a long, detailed explanation of the shipwreck eventually when Paul was on his way as a prisoner going to Rome in Acts 27. And one of the efforts that the sailors made when the ship was about to break was it was coming close to a rocky shore, and it says they dropped four anchors to keep it from crashing into the rocks. Either way, whether it's a preventative, or if it's during the storm, the anchor is what is meant to make you secure. Well, we have an anchor. The hope we have in Christ is our anchor of our soul, where Jesus went and fully paid for our sins. And it is his shed blood and the grace that he offers us that God sees in spite of our sinful self, firm and secure. The point being, because this is so that verse 18, we can be greatly encouraged, that if he has taken care of our sin issue eternally, he can probably handle what you're going through right now. If he's taking care of the big deal, he can take care of what to him would be something lesser, but something important, like all those tests of Abraham that we will need. As we discuss this, I realize it's kind of like, you maybe didn't come in here discouraged today, and that's really okay, all right? You maybe came in and you're at a high point. Something really good happened. So there's some blessing. There's some... Maybe it's because you've come through something, and some of this is in your rearview mirror, and you've seen the faithfulness of God. So if you are particularly encouraged today, what do you suppose this is maybe saying to us? Encouraged people are supposed to encourage people. We're supposed to be contagiously encouraged. So what God has done in your life is not just meant for you. Look at my blessings. But when you are encouraged, you become an overflow, as he was talking about in the passage before, about all the things that accompany salvation. You're to overflow and encourage others. He said it earlier in Hebrews, but encourage one another daily as long as it's called today. As long as you're on this earth, are you an encourager? Or 1 Thessalonians, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as you are doing. This time we spend together, and whether it's eating a donut together later, are you an encouragement? Just by being present, just sometimes just by saying hello, that somebody recognized everyone as they came to fellowship. And someone came and you talked about the weather to start with, but someplace we need to connect. How are you doing? And then the process is not about you re-preaching this sermon. I'll do that from here, I guess, and everybody needs to go to the Word of God. But you know what most of encouragement is usually listening to people. And as you listen to them, there can be opportunity to share something that God used to teach you, encouragement. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, encourage the disheartened. So someone's going to be encouraged, someone's going to be discouraged, and that's what the body is about, is encouraging one another. But it's not just that we are going to find our encouragement from ourselves, but rather we find encouragement by pointing, each of us pointing to the anchor of our soul, firm and secure. There's an old hymn. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your faithfulness to us. There is so many things that we have come through. There are so many things that you allow into our life that seem to be contrary to your nature. They are not good things, but they point us to our desperate need for you and that you alone are good. I pray that we would draw upon the faith of Abraham. And in fact, we would learn from the messiness of his faith journey that wherever we are in that journey, it's okay. You are working in this Maybe it's a tragedy, maybe it's grief and loneliness, maybe it's a disappointment, but that something that we're going through is going to be used by you to teach us your goodness with a much longer view than we've ever had before. So we want to trust you, Lord, and we want to thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.